Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Amen. Who is Jesus? As we've looked at Mark, we've already said that this is one of the central questions that's being asked. Who is Jesus? We find in this passage that people at that time were asking the same question. Jesus in chapter 8 will ask the disciples that question as well. Who do men say that I am? And then Jesus will turn and ask that question of them. But who do you say that I am? That's of course the question that we all have to answer. Who do we say that Jesus is? And as we look at this passage, we see that people in Jesus' days were beginning to answer this question. Verses 14 and 15 draw us into that debate. Some said Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some said that he was Elijah, who had been prophesied to return. Remember, Elijah didn't taste death. He was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind by God. Others said that Jesus was like one of the prophets of old. And so as we look at this passage for today, we'll be considering what it tells us about who Jesus is. And we'll think about his identity in the context of repentance. That seems to be the context in this passage. We looked at the theme of repentance last week, and so we'll look at Jesus' identity in terms of this context of repentance. That's the message Jesus and his disciples have been preaching. Saw that last week as Jesus sent out the 12. It summarized, it said that they had preached that people should repent. And now here in our passage, what do we see? We see that word had been spread about Jesus. Mark seems to connect this event of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples with word being spread about Jesus. Herod and others that were starting to hear about Jesus, not just because of the work of Jesus in ministry, but even the work of the 12 who had been sent out as apostles from town to town. King Herod was probably stationed at that time out in a fortress called Machaerus, which was actually quite a ways from Jesus' Galilean ministry. That was east of the Jordan, on the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. That meant that word had really spread. Jesus' ministry and that of the disciples had begun to pay off. The word was out about Jesus. And yet, as we see here, many people, though they were hearing about Jesus, didn't quite know what to think of him yet. And as we think about this identity of Jesus in terms of his message of repentance, think about how that relates to John the Baptist. Remember, John had also come preaching a message of repentance. At the beginning of Mark, it says that John's baptism was a baptism for repentance, for the remission of sins. Mark 1, verse 4. And of course, John had been sent as a forerunner to Jesus. He came ahead of Jesus to point to him and say, "Look, this is the Messiah, the one who was to come." And so John's message was very similar to Jesus' message. They both called for repentance in light of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. And we see some of the fruit of John the Baptist's ministry here in our passage. In the Gospel of Mark, up to this point in Mark, the only thing we've heard about John the Baptist has been back in chapter 1. We had seen in chapter 1 that he had this ministry calling people to repent. But here in chapter 6, we see a live example of that. John the Baptist had called King Herod to repentance because he had married his brother's wife. John said this was against God's law, surely referring to Leviticus 18:16, which directly forbid this as a form of incest. It's obviously a form of adultery as well. Of course, Herod didn't want to hear that, did he? And his new wife Herodias certainly didn't want to either. And so Herod did not heed John's call to repentance. Instead, he threw John into prison. And this prison seems to have been located at this same fortress in Machaerus, right on the edge of the wilderness, right around the general area where John would have been ministering in the wilderness. Verse 19 says that Herodias especially held a grudge against John the Baptist. It was not enough that Herod had thrown him into prison. She wanted him dead. And yet verse 20 says that Herod protected John from his wife. Evidently, Herod saw something in John that fascinated him. He recognized that John was a God-fearing man. Verse 20 suggests that Herod would even regularly call John in before him to hear John speak, even while he had John imprisoned. Seems a bit strange for Herod. And yet, obviously, Herod saw something important in John's message and witness, even enough to protect him from his wife's anger, but not enough to actually listen to him and heed his call of repentance. Of course, his wife, on the other hand, completely rejected John's message, just waiting for that one opportune day to come where she could finally have John killed. And so this incident between John the Baptist and Herod and Herodias shows that John preached a message of repentance. And so it should be no wonder why the guilty conscience of Herod might think that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. Jesus came preaching a message of repentance in the same way John had been doing. That's what we saw last week. And as Jesus' message spread, it struck a note in Herod's mind as being all too familiar. Except this time, Jesus' message was also joined with power. Jesus' preaching came with miracles. Verse 14 says that Herod attributed these works of power to the fact that John must have been raised from the dead. Evidently, Herod thought that if John were indeed raised, then it would be quite natural that he'd be endowed with some new special powers. Of course, this was all a bit superstitious on Herod's part. But the point's clear. There is something similar between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. They were both in a ministry that called people to repentance. And so as we think about who Jesus is, we realize that he stands in a long tradition of prophets who were calling for repentance. That's why some people in verse 15 thought Jesus was like one of the prophets of old. There had been a few hundred years since the Jews had received a prophet. John the Baptist broke that silence, so to speak. And so that's part of the reason why his ministry gained so much attention. Especially when he heralded the coming of the Messiah, what everyone was hoping to hear. And when we think about these prophets of old, we realize that they too had been preaching a message of repentance. The earlier prophets, such as Moses, were not as focused on that aspect of repentance. The earlier prophets, like Moses, were receiving the laws of God. They were establishing the nation of Israel as a nation under God. They were seeking to lead the people in keeping God's laws. But over time, as the nation of Israel began to stray more and more from God's laws, we see a shift in the prophets. There's a shift in the prophets to become basically like covenant lawyers on God's behalf. The prophets took a turn toward litigation. They basically began to accuse the people for breaking God's covenant with them. They charged the people on God's behalf for failing to keep the stipulations of the covenant. The result? The prophets declared that the sanctions of the covenant would be enforced against them. Instead of receiving God's covenant blessings, they would receive God's covenant curses. That's what the prophets had been doing in Israel. They came as a final warning saying, if you do not repent and start keeping the covenant, then the curses of the covenant would come upon you. And the climax of that curse was exile. That God's people would be conquered by a foreign nation and ripped out of the promised land. That's what we see the prophets of old doing in the Old Testament. They were God's covenant lawyers to call the people to repentance. And even after God brought the people back out of exile into the promised land again, God still sent some prophets to them, calling them to repentance. Because even after they returned from exile, many of the Israelites were still not keeping God's laws as they ought. And so these post-exilic prophets also called the people to repentance. And so do you see why the people, when they heard that Jesus was preaching a message of repentance, began to try to identify him with different prophets of old? We've already talked about how Jesus' message was similar to John the Baptist's. And clearly we can see how Jesus' message shared much in common with the prophets of old. And so that's why some were identifying him as either standing in that tradition or maybe even being one of those actual prophets returned from the dead. That's why some thought he might specifically be Elijah. People had asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah, and he said no. Since Elijah never died, it would make sense that he might return. He wouldn't even need to be resurrected. And the prophet Malachi, we read that earlier in the service, the prophet Malachi actually prophesied that Elijah would return before the great day of the Lord. And so the people were on the lookout for Elijah to return, just as they were on the lookout for the Messiah. The very mention of Elijah in this passage gets us thinking about Elijah. Commentators often point out that there is even some similarity in this passage with Elijah and his situation and John the Baptist's situation with Herod. If you're very familiar with Elijah, you might remember that Elijah had to go up against King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. And though Ahab was no saint, Jezebel was clearly the more wicked of the two. She actively persecuted and killed the prophets of the Lord. John the Baptist also went up against the king and his wicked wife, Herod and Herodias. Elijah called King Ahab and Jezebel to repentance. John the Baptist called Herod and Herodias to repentance. This similarity between Elijah and John shows that this is typical stuff in the life of a prophet. It makes us see how John the Baptist was consistent with the prophets of the old. I hope my point here is clear as we talk about John the Baptist and Elijah and the other prophets. All these are prophets in Israel's history. They all had a consistent message of repentance. Jesus clearly stands in that tradition. That's why people were identifying him with that tradition. And so to that extent, we can affirm this identification of Jesus. Jesus was a prophet like these prophets. That's certainly true. But we cannot stop there in identifying Jesus. Yes, Jesus is like these prophets in so many ways. His message was consistent. Some of the prophets, like Elijah, even performed miracles like Jesus did. Jesus came declaring God's word, calling people to keep God's laws. And so in so many ways, Jesus is like these prophets of old. But we cannot stop there. Because if we look at these different prophets, we see some ways that Jesus is not like them. Just look at each of the three options in our passage that people proposed at that time for who Jesus was. First, John the Baptist. Is Jesus really exactly like John the Baptist? No. A couple things jump out of this text to confirm that. One, this passage shows that John didn't do miracles. Jesus did. Just because Herod had a superstitious explanation for that doesn't change the fact. Two, John died. He was beheaded. This passage ends with a very important editorial note in verse 29. His disciples heard of John's beheading, so they came and buried his body in a tomb. That information is not just given to us as an interesting note. It's given to us to say that John did not rise from the dead physically. John died, and he was buried, and to this day has not been physically raised. Of course, we believe, as with all saints, that his spirit is in heaven, but he, along with all saints, is waiting for the final resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. And so, in other words, John died, he was buried, period. End of his story here on earth. But Jesus would die, he would be buried, but he would also rise again on the third day. And in his resurrection, Jesus would declare victory over death, and that he now holds all power over death, even over raising himself. And so, though John's ministry was like Jesus' ministry, these things distinguish him from Jesus. Next, think about Elijah. Surely there are some important similarities with Jesus and Elijah. Clearly, Elijah foreshadows one important aspect of Jesus. Elijah ascended up into heaven when his ministry on earth was complete. Jesus would also ascend up into heaven when his earthly ministry was complete. Elijah performed a number of works of power. His ministry was marked out by miracles, testifying that he was sent from God. And yet, though both Jesus and Elijah did miracles, there's certainly a difference between the two. Elijah was merely an agent of God who God worked miracles through Elijah. Jesus was the God-man on earth who executed miracles out of his own authority. And yet the most important difference between Jesus and Elijah is that Elijah did not taste death. That's quite an amazing thing for Elijah. Only one other person in Scripture is recorded as not having tasted death. That's Enoch. And though Elijah was like Christ in ascending up into heaven, his not tasting death showed that he was not the Christ. Jesus had to die for God's people to bear our sins on the cross. And so, though Elijah's ministry was like Jesus's, these things distinguish him from Jesus. So Jesus is not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. We've already said that he is like the prophets of old, preaching a message of repentance. But there are also ways in which Jesus is not just another one of the prophets of old. First, as we mentioned, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, they all died and went to heaven. Jesus would die and then rise from the grave and then ascend up into heaven. Second, the prophets would characteristically say, "Thus says the Lord." That's how they would start before they prophesy. So calm, we see them saying, "Thus says the Lord." And yet, think about how Jesus gives his message. I think a good example of this is on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in that sermon is quoting some Old Testament laws. And then he even adds to those laws, but he doesn't give the new commands by saying, "Thus says the Lord." He says, "But I say to you." "But I say to you." And the people recognized that Jesus was speaking with authority. Authority of his own. He was not just a messenger. He was the one who gives the message because he is the message. He was God himself speaking the very word of God from his own authority. That's a big difference, isn't it? Though the prophets of old, though their ministry was like Jesus, these things distinguish them from Jesus. And so all of this comparing and contrasting of Jesus with these different prophets is to make one important point. Jesus is the ultimate final prophet. He is the ultimate final prophet. To put it in theological terms, if you like the big words, he is the eschatological prophet. He is the prophet of prophets. He is the last and best prophet because he is the first of prophets, the one who is God himself come to deliver the message. But Jesus is not the ultimate final prophet just because he is God himself. It's because of what Jesus did in his ministry. You see, he is like the prophets in another crucial way. He offered hope. You see, the prophets, as they began to speak more and more about God's judgment and that people should repent, when they would speak of this more and more because the people failed to heed it, as they spoke of it more and more, they also spoke more and more of hope. They would offer hope of salvation and restoration. The prophets prophesied that after God judged Israel, he will one day restore the people through the Messiah, through a Messiah and a Savior. And they prophesied that this new restored kingdom would be even better than the first kingdom. Jesus, as the ultimate final prophet, also shares that in common with the other prophets. He also declared hope. He came announcing this coming of this better kingdom. He even announced its imminent coming. And so yes, Jesus spoke of God's plan of salvation. But he did more. He did not just speak of this salvation as something only in the future. When Jesus came, salvation came. When Jesus came, when Jesus arrived, that salvation arrived. He was that salvation. He embodied God's plan of salvation. He did not just proclaim restoration, he lived it out. He secured it. He was the restoration. Through him, we come into this new, better kingdom. Through him, we find salvation and deliverance. And so in each of the different prophets in Israel's history, we see aspects of Jesus. We see aspects of the one who is the ultimate final prophet. All the prophets of old looked like Jesus because they looked forward to Jesus. And so if we take all the prophets together as a whole, we see how they together paint a picture of the coming Messiah. They paint the picture of Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. He is the prophet who not only spoke of God's coming salvation, he was that salvation. Because of this, we do not look for more prophets to come. Jesus has revealed to us the will of God for our salvation. He has completed God's revelation to us. All the revelation looked forward to the coming one, to the Messiah. Now that the Messiah has come, the prophecies are complete. That's why Ephesians 2:20 says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. The foundation has been laid. Jesus is the ultimate final prophet. He is God's first and last word to us. God has spoken to us now in His Son, and through Him He has given us the promised salvation. Jesus is the Messiah and the prophet of prophets. We are not to look for another. There's also a sort of allusion to Esther that is seen in this passage. And that also points to the unique work of Christ here, and I think it complements what we're talking about. In the book of Esther, we see Esther at a banquet with the king. She finds favor with the king at this banquet, and the king in turn promises to grant her any request up to half his kingdom. This is the same vow that King Herod makes in our passage to his stepdaughter who danced at his banquet. Of course, the response by Esther is completely different than this stepdaughter's response. Esther pleads for the life of all the Israelites. Esther pleads to save lives. The stepdaughter, however, is told by Herodias to use this opportunity to do her mom a favor, to kill an Israelite, John the Baptist. She plots to destroy an Israelite, not to save them. Now, of course, Herod is exceedingly sorry, it says in verse 26, when he hears his stepdaughter's request. But, of course, he doesn't do anything about it. He gives in to the request, more concerned about saving face than doing the right thing. The right thing would have been to realize he made a rash vow and publicly repent of it. Of course, we've already seen that Herod is not big on repentance. Yet it is in this event where we see who Jesus is, who He really is. John the Baptist was murdered by this evil request by the stepdaughter. John died fulfilling this request of her. Jesus will meet His death as well. But in meeting His death, Jesus will bring the ultimate fulfillment to Esther's noble request made long ago. Esther desired that all Israel would be saved. By Jesus' death, the death of an Israelite, all Israel would ultimately be saved, in that all God's chosen people would find salvation by the death of Jesus. Jesus would die, He would be buried, and then He would be raised and ascend up into heaven. By this passage alluding to the request of Esther, it draws us to contrast this senseless death of John with the coming death of Jesus on the cross. And as we think about that, we realize that Esther's request is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. And of course, we've seen today how all the prophecies in Scripture all have found their fulfillment in Jesus, the ultimate final prophet. Trinity Presbyterian Church. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the King who has come to bring us into this new, better kingdom. The question of who is Jesus is the question. Don't be like the people on the outside, casually debating about who Jesus is. Wrestle with this question. Answer it. Believe that Jesus is whom the gospel declares. Believe that He is the Messiah. Believe that He came to bring salvation, just as all the prophets before Him declared. Believe that He is your salvation. Because Jesus is indeed the final ultimate prophet. He speaks to us God's will for salvation. He did that in His earthly ministry through His preaching. He did that in His actions as He went to the cross. He continues to speak to us through the Bible. And He speaks to our hearts by His Spirit, which convicts us of our sins and works faith in us. Jesus, as the prophet, declares to us the will of God for our salvation. And so I would call us all today to heed this message that all the prophets are bringing, Christ included, this message of repentance. We are called to repent. We talked about that last week, and I'm renewing that call again to you today. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn from a life of sin and embrace Christ and His will for your life. Repent in light of the imminent coming of God's kingdom. This is a kingdom that you can be a part of even today. Spiritually, you can enter into this kingdom today by coming to Jesus in faith. And this is a kingdom that physically will arrive at any moment when Christ returns to end this era of human history and bring us into our eternal destinies. Damnation for those who reject Christ, but heavenly blessing for those who trust in Him for all eternity. There are so many different sinful responses to this call to repentance. The three in this passage seem to stick out even. Maybe you're like Herodias. Maybe you're completely opposed to repentance. Maybe your heart is so hard that you're just waiting and biding your time for just that right opportune moment to satisfy your lust for sin. Maybe you're plotting your evils like her. Maybe you have a grudge against someone that you can't wait to find revenge. Or maybe your grudge is even against God. If any of this describes you, if you can relate it all to Herodias, I urge you, repent today. Turn away from your anger and hatred. Admit that you are a sinner and come to Him. Come to Christ. Come into the light. Find healing even today. Maybe your sin isn't as overt as Herodias. Maybe your actions are a lot more like her daughter's. Her daughter was effectively an accomplice to her mother's sin. Our actions can enable others to sin, which is sin for us as well. Are you an enabler? We often think about that term in terms of things like alcoholism and addiction. But we can be an enabler in so many ways. There's a difference between helping someone and enabling them. If your so-called help allows a person to remain in their sin instead of lovingly confronting them and admonishing them to repentance, then you have sinned as well. For example, with the alcoholic example, if you were to call in sick to work for the alcoholic, lying about their symptoms, then you are effectively an enabler. Of course, the opposite extreme can be that we can come off judgmental, which is not good either. But there is a right balance. We must lovingly admonish those who deal with sin, not find ways to support and advance their sin. Lastly, maybe your sin is more like Herod's. He's an interesting character, isn't he? We read in Luke that after hearing about Jesus, he desperately wants to have an audience with Jesus. And when he finally does, he ends up mocking Jesus, because Jesus would not give in to his demands for a miraculous sign to be performed on command. That seems so typical of Herod. Herod obviously had some religious notions and good intentions, but he never executed them quite fully. And in our passage, he's clearly conflicted. He knew John was righteous and so wouldn't put him to death, even though he imprisoned him. He must have felt the pressure from his wife in the first place to put him into prison. He was clearly fascinated with John as a religious person, as we saw him calling John in to regularly speak to him. Herod even clearly had a sense of guilt for killing John. Not only did verse 26 say that he was exceedingly sorry about this request that his stepdaughter made to force his hand to kill John, but even afterwards he seems to have a guilty conscience, afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Maybe he thought that John had come back to haunt him or something. A guilty conscience is usually a good starting place for repentance. And yet Herod just seemed so conflicted. He was so full of guilt and fear, even having some religious tendencies and notions. But he was not willing to do what he's being called to do, to repent. Is this at all like yourself? Instead, Herod would give in to temptation. When he made a rash vow, instead of taking the more difficult step of losing face and refusing to honor this request to kill John, he took the easy way out. And yet Scripture tells us that no temptation is greater than we can bear, but that God will always provide a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so repentance involves seeing the way out of our chronic lifestyles of sin and taking that road instead. We can all be like Herod at times, knowing the right thing to do, even feeling guilty about it, but still just not doing it. I think that's something so easy for all of us to struggle with. And let us repent of that form of hypocrisy and strive to follow Christ. In closing, I'd like to point you back, point us all back to the power of Jesus. If Jesus is the ultimate final prophet, that means he not only calls us to repent, but he also announces salvation. And our repentance is even part of that salvation. It's a saving grace that God works inside us. And so if you want power over your sins, if you want to make progress in your repentance, flee to Christ. Turn to Him. Look to Him, not just for forgiveness, but also even for growth. And indeed, He'll be faithful to give it. Praise be to Him. Let's pray.